Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19, and I just want to jump right into the text. So let's look at verse 1 together. Matthew 19:1 says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." So we see Jesus here; he's departing from Galilee, where he had spent most of his time doing this ministry. And now he's heading to Jerusalem for that important meeting, the meeting between him and the Father as he hangs on the cross and dies for our sins. But to Jerusalem, he's going by way of Judea to continue his ministry. And though the location of Jesus' ministry changes, everything else remains the same. For example, verse 2 tells us that he continued to heal the multitudes. Another thing that remained the same was the opposition of the religious leaders. The Pharisees, we're going to see, come back and they're up to their same old tricks. Look at verse 3. Matthew 19:3 says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him." Let's stop right there and consider that the word testing, it implies that they were soliciting him to sin. They wanted to catch him in a contradiction. They wanted to ask him a question that would pull out of him some false idea, some contradiction of what the Bible teaches, so that they could trap him and expose his ministry, discredit him as the Messiah. This is what they were trying to do. And still today, many people are still trying to discredit Jesus and all of Christendom by alleging apparent contradictions in the Bible. What they want to tell you is that, oh, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. And, you know, we don't have time to get into all of the contradictions that they claim are in the Bible, but all you got to do is a simple internet search of biblical contradictions, and you will soon discover that there's lists and lists of possible biblical contradictions. I've spent the last 10 years studying these contradictions, and I'm here to tell you that not one of them holds any weight. Not one of them. All it takes is just a little bit of time and a little bit of research into either the language or the culture or into the original manuscripts. It just takes a little bit of time to discover that it's not a contradiction at all. It might be a hard-to-understand verse, but there's no contradictions in the Bible. The long list of contradictions that your unbelieving friends may have emailed you at some point in time, they can be easily dismissed with just a little bit of research. Now, the Pharisees here, they were trying to catch Jesus in a contradiction, so they tested him. And so let's continue in verse 3 as they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Let's stop right there and consider that in answering the question posed by these Pharisees, Jesus dealt with several issues, both implicitly and explicitly. Let's consider for a moment two of the ideas that Jesus is teaching on implicitly. Jesus here said in verse 4 that in the beginning God made both man and woman, implying that humans did not evolve from a single cell amoeba. We don't have on our family tree, we can look back in time and see grandpa and grandma amoeba, sitting there as our ancestor. No, we didn't come from single-cell amoebas. And you know, Christians, they try to be passive in a way, and they want to be scientific at times, and they try to blend in with the society around us who largely says that evolution is how we got here. And Christians will often say things like, well, God could have used the process of evolution, right? Well, sure, he could have. He could have. He could have done a lot of things, right? He could have created us all in an easy-bake oven. But did he? That's the question. Not what could he do, but what did he do? And the Bible is all but clear that we humans are specially and specifically created. God had us in mind when He created humans. And so He created man and woman, Adam and Eve, specially and specifically, and breathed His breath into man. So please, don't discredit God by saying that, well, He just kind of set in motion the process of evolution and started with an amoeba, and from there, wada boom, bada bing, from you, from the zoo to you, you know, by, yeah. No, it didn't happen that way. God created us. He created humans. He created man in His image. And to say that He did something else entirely is unbiblical and just bad theology. So, on the other hand, there is no hard scientific reason. There are no hard scientific facts that would suggest otherwise. And so I'm satisfied that the biblical account of creation is the right one. God said it. This is the way He did it. Who are we to argue? It's also apparent that Jesus implies something else in this text. He's showing His apparent opposition to same-sex marriages. Look at Matthew 19:5. He says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He doesn't say, and please don't, I'm not trying to speak, tongue in cheek here, and I don't want to, offend our homosexual friends, but he doesn't say a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He also doesn't say a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his husband, and the two shall become one flesh. He doesn't say that. He says that a man shall leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife. This is the intention. This is why God created Adam and Eve. So the original design for marriage is between man and woman, and it ought to remain that way. Well, one idea that Jesus is explicitly teaching here in this text is marital equality. That's right, marital equality. Matthew 19:5 says this, "The two shall become one flesh." Matthew 19:6 again says, "They are no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus here is quoting from Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. So we must understand that from the beginning, God considered a man and his wife equal partners, two parts of one whole. We have to grasp that. We have to understand that. Many of us may have been raised in a family where dad was the dominant one, and whatever he said goes, and that's just the way it is, and dad's rule is dad's rule. And others of us, maybe dad was more passive, and mom decided everything, and it was her rule. And no, it's two equal parts in the family. Now, we have to understand that those two equal parts, the father has a role to play, and the mother has a role to play. The husband has his role, and the wife has her role. We'll get into that more in depth at our marriage conference coming up in February. But the fact is that Jesus is teaching here that there are two parts, two equal parts to one marriage. And understand that according to a study conducted by Barna Research Group, 35% of married born-again Christians have experienced a divorce. To me, that's staggering. It's staggering to know that 35% of married born-again Christians have experienced divorce for one reason or another. Especially when Jesus only gives one reason why divorce is allowable. And so, understand that one reason why marriages fall apart, why divorce is so high amongst Christians, is because of a lack of marital equality. Simply put, there's a lack of marital equality. Either the husband is dominating the wife, or the wife is dominating the husband, and there's no real mutual equality. They're not working together as a team to accomplish the same purpose. Inevitably, one spouse tries to dominate the other, which results in a hardened heart. And when one spouse dominates the other spouse, you end up with a YD spouse. You know what a YD spouse is, right? Yes, dear. It's a yes, dear spouse. And everything they say, you better do this. Yes, dear. You used to have original thoughts before you got married, and now, all your thinking is done by your spouse. And you don't know how to take a stand against it. You don't know how to, it's just yes, dear. That's your whole life, yes, dear. And you become bitter about that. Eventually, you'll want out from underneath that kind of a relationship. Also, the person who's forcing you into that kind of relationship, well, they don't respect you. And so they're going to eventually run around on you because there's no respect. Let's not turn into whiny spouses. Let's not turn into yes, dear spouses. Let's work equally, understanding our roles, what we ought to be doing, and move forward with a marriage that God will bless. Well, divorce becomes the final solution for those who one spouse tries to dominate the other. And so during the time of Moses, he allowed for divorce. But they're trapping here Jesus. The Pharisees are trapping Jesus in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Now, Moses didn't command anything. He just said, hey, if you're going to get a divorce, you at least have to go get, you know, this official person over here to write out this official document, and you have to give that to her. It's not like Moses saying, yeah, divorce is okay, and I'm commanding you that it's all right. No, verse 8 goes on and says, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality." Now, okay, hold on a second. So Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of the people's hearts. But Jesus says that there's only one reason, that's sexual immorality. That's the only reason why a believing spouse can initiate a divorce. Jesus is saying that there's only one reason why you, as a follower of Christ, should initiate divorce, and that's sexual immorality. I believe that even in a case of sexual immorality, Jesus would rather us forgive, that we would learn how to forgive, and that we would even continue to live with our spouse, even if they have committed sexual immorality, you know, provided that they're repentant of it and they're ready to make things right. But Jesus does provide one reason for divorce: sexual immorality. The only reason to initiate a divorce is if your spouse is guilty of this. And now you're saying, but he snores, and I just, you know, I can't take this anymore. No, that's not a reason for divorce. And you're like, well, she constantly nags me, you know. No, it's not a reason for divorce. Well, I'm just not in love with them anymore. Whatever that means. I love them, I'm just not in love with them. Let me say this, that love is a choice, not a feeling. And too many of us are determining whether we're in love with someone based on the feelings that we get. And am I warm and fuzzy when I'm around them, you know? Am I goo-goo, you know? And if not, then I might love them, but I'm not in love with them. And so that's reason enough to divorce. No, it's not. Love is a choice. And even when the feelings aren't there, love says, I've committed to this person, and so I'm going to love them even though I'm not goo-goo over them anymore. The fact of the matter is that the chemicals that make you go goo-goo for your spouse, you know, that only lasts for the first year, and then that's over anyway. So if you're getting married because you have goo-goo feelings for someone, that's going to be gone within a year. It's nothing to base your marriage on. Divorce is not the answer. Even in the case of sexual morality, I would suggest that divorce is not the answer. But it is allowable, and that's the one reason why Jesus allows for divorce. Now, Paul also lists abandonment as a second reason. We won't get into all of that this evening. But abandonment is not you initiating it. Abandonment is when the other person decides they're out of here. Nothing you can do about that. You can't make someone stick around. You can't make someone stay in the relationship. And so sexual immorality gives you the right to initiate divorce, or if they abandon you, then divorce is allowable as well, according to Paul. Now, if you think this is a difficult teaching, if you're sitting here this evening going, man, my husband and I, my wife and I, we've been talking about divorce because it just really seems to be the only solution, it's not a solution. It's not a solution. It's only the beginning of more heartache and more pain in your relationship. And so you might think that this is a difficult saying, but even more difficult is the next verse, Matthew 19:9. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So here in verse 9, Jesus established a very hard doctrine to hear. You see, after a divorce is finalized, it's only the innocent party who is free to remarry. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. And I have to let you know, as the pastor of this church, that you know, there are people who will come before me asking for premarital counseling so that I can eventually, you know, take them to the altar and perform wedding vows. And in the questionnaire, it's going to ask, are you divorced? And if so, why? I need to know that. Because if you're divorced for any other reason than sexual immorality or abandonment as a believer, then the Bible teaches that your next marriage is adulterous if you're not innocent in these things. So check out the disciples' reaction at this hard saying, because it is hard to hear, but it is what Jesus teaches. Look at verse 10. It says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, many of you singles out there are going, I can't accept that. And I understand. Jesus is saying that some people were born unable to reproduce. Some were castrated. It happened when, you know, a warring nation would come in and take over an area, and they would take some of these guys and make them eunuchs. Still others choose to be celibate for God. They choose to remain celibate for God. This is what has been commonly called the gift of singleness. 1 Corinthians 7:8 says this, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul was unmarried at this time. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So singles, if you're burning with passion tonight, then just wait on God's timing. He'll bring you someone. Just serve Him. Focus on Him. Enjoy your relationship with Him. Let Him be your all in all. And if you would just do that, God will bring someone to you in God's timing. One big reason why it would be better to remain unmarried than to get divorced is the impact of divorce on kids. So many people go out and get married because there's an emptiness in their life, and they think, oh, marriage is going to fix this emptiness. It doesn't. It doesn't. I'll tell you right now that marriage does not fix the empty feeling inside. Only God can do that. So you get married, and you think, oh, this is going to fix it. It doesn't. So you think, oh, you know what? Well, kids will fix it. Kids will fix that emptiness I'm feeling inside. No, kids don't fix it. Every new person you add into the equation only makes things worse. Because it's just one more sinner in the equation. One more sinner equals more sin. More sin equals just bad news, right? If you're looking for something to fill the emptiness in your heart, let Jesus do that. And then when two people who are filled with Jesus come together, they both realize that divorce is not an option. And on that, they build a relationship and they have children. And children need a mommy and a daddy. Now, please understand that if you're a single parent here tonight, if you've gone through divorce, I'm not wanting to make you feel bad. I don't want you to feel beat up in this Bible study. But let's let the truth be the truth at the same time and learn from it. Kids need a mommy and a daddy. The good news is that if you're a single parent, the church can become that extra parent. Let the church, if you're a single mom here tonight, let men in the church take an interest in your children. Let them become a father figure, so to speak. If you're a single father here tonight and you have kids, let the church, let some of the women in the church become a mommy to those children. But children need to see men be men, and they need to see women be women. They need a mommy and a daddy. Divorce is destroying our nation, and there's no doubt about it. The higher the level of divorce, the higher the crime rates. Divorce is destroying this nation because kids are growing up without seeing men be men and women be women. They're seeing men run out on their obligations, and they're seeing moms left behind in the dust and suffering, working 2-3 jobs just to maintain. It's horrible. Jesus is concerned about our kids. We see that apparently in Matthew 19:13. It says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'No, let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Understand that the Barna Research Group reported that nearly half of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior do so before reaching the age of 13. I think it was about 43% of all believers became a believer before the age of 13. 2 out of 3 born-again Christians accept Jesus Christ as their Savior before the age of 18. And so by 18 years old, 2/3 of every person that's going to receive Christ has either done so or not. By the time that someone is 18, 2/3 of those people have already made a decision whether they're going to follow Christ or not. So we must understand that people are more receptive to the gospel. They're more receptive to Jesus at a younger age. You know why? Because their hearts have not become hardened yet. Their hearts have not become hardened yet. And so Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Let the children come to me." And so I want to place great emphasis on evangelism to children here at Calvary South Austin. The reason why was because it's the kids who are making decisions to follow Christ. The older someone gets, the less likely they will be to make a decision to follow Christ. Their heart becomes hardened, and they live their life in rejection of Jesus. We see that in verse 16 as we meet this young ruler, this rich young ruler. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" Now, some people, they want Jesus to be a good teacher, but they don't want him to be Almighty God. They want Jesus to be a good teacher. They want him to be an avatar. They want him to be, you know, a manifestation. But they don't want him to be God incarnate. Jesus here is refuting that position. He's saying, look, if I'm truly a good teacher, then I must be God incarnate. And if I'm not God incarnate, then I'm not a good teacher, because he's been teaching that he's God incarnate. So you can't say that Jesus is a good teacher and then reject the very thing that he taught. He has to be a bad teacher if you reject his teachings. And this guy was rejecting the teachings of Christ, but he's coming under pretense saying, "Oh, good teacher." Jesus is saying, no. You can't have it both ways. You can't think that I'm not the Messiah and then say that I'm a good teacher, because what I'm teaching is that I am the Messiah. So you either take both or you take neither. This guy, well, he probably took neither. So Jesus tells him. He answers his question. He's asking, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And look at 19:17 in the second half of that verse. He says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, there are some narrow-minded Christians who believe that there's only one way to heaven. You guys following me? There are narrow-minded Christians who believe there's only one way to heaven. But Jesus here shows that he's much more open-minded than that. Jesus is much more open-minded to think that there's only one way. Jesus here teaches that there's at least two ways, right? One is by faith in the finished work of Christ, who paid for all of our sins upon a cross. The second is by being perfect. So there's two ways to heaven. One is based on the bloodshed of Jesus Christ and faith in his finished work. The other is by doing the right thing all of the time, every day of your life, until you die. Two ways. Interestingly enough here, Jesus, he listed only half of the law. He basically gave the law between man and man, right? Summed up in love your neighbor as you love yourself. And in verse 20, the young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Oh, pretty sure of himself there. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's understand that Jesus here uncovers this young man's hypocrisy. You see, if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, then you would never hoard your possessions, meanwhile allowing the poor around you to be without, right? I mean, if you've got this just complete treasury full of riches, more than you could ever spend, and yet people around you are starving, can you really say, "I've fulfilled love your neighbor as you love yourself"? You can't, can you? But that's exactly what he was doing. He didn't practice love your neighbor as you love yourself. He didn't lift a finger to help the poor around him. As a matter of fact, not only was he guilty of breaking love your neighbor as you love yourself, but he was also guilty of loving God and only God. Because, in fact, he had made his wealth, he had made his treasury his idol. That's what he was worshiping, was his hoard of wealth. He worshiped his wealth, and his love for his bling was more important than his love for God. The fact is, the Bible teaches, Jesus very clearly taught, you can only serve one master. You can't serve two masters. So what's it going to be, cash or Christ? You going to serve your wealth? Are you going to love your wealth? Are you going to love your money? Or are you going to love God? Jesus invited this young man to put aside his idol. Jesus isn't teaching that everyone with money needs to go sell it and get rid of it and then follow Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, if wealth is your idol, then you need to put your idol away. Come follow me. Jesus invited this young man to do that very thing. Get rid of your idol and come follow me. But the rich young ruler decided to go away sorrowful because he had great possessions. How sad that is, that he came so close, even hearing the call of Christ. But he said no. And he went away sorrowful, knowing that he made the wrong choice. He went away sorrowful. And I guarantee you that every time I share the gospel with someone, I know that they know. And when they go away, though I might not see it, I know in their heart that they're sorrowful because they know that they're making the wrong choice. Matthew 19:23, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, the Jews of this day believed that wealth was God's way of blessing those he truly favored. And so those with more cash, those with more treasury, those were the ones that God was truly favoring because they acquired this treasure, this money, or this wealth. And so Jesus, when he begins to teach this, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, that was hard to hear. Because still in their mind they're thinking, well, the wealthy, you know, they're going to gain entrance into heaven before the poor, because clearly they're more favored of God. And so if it's that hard for a wealthy person to go to heaven, how much harder is it going to be for the rest of us? And we see that sentiment in the very next verse, in verse 25. "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now, we have to understand that Jesus is not saying that all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell. That's not what he's teaching, okay? He's only pointing to the problem that wealth presents. The problem lies in perceived dependency or lack of. It's easier for a poor person to realize that they are dependent on God. That's just a simple fact. It's easier for a poor person, a person who is scraping and doing everything they can to just make ends meet. It's easier for that person to realize their dependency on God than for a wealthy person who has everything that they ever needed. You see, the poor realize that they're dependent on God. The wealthy have less of a sense of dependency on the Lord. Therefore, they may never call on the Lord for help. The poor, they have to cry out every day for their daily bread. The wealthy, they can go afford and pay for whatever they want to eat. So it's easier to forget that God is their provider. And so when it comes to going to heaven, the question is this: which group, the poor or the rich, will more likely humble themselves and confess their need to God? Well, you can't say that all the poor or none of the rich, but it's more likely that more poor people will easily humble themselves before the God that they cry out to. Which group will agree with Jesus that for men, no matter how rich you are, Donald Trump cannot buy his way into heaven? So which group is it that's going to more readily humble themselves and ask God for the help to get into heaven? Well, chances are there will be more poor than rich. But again, that's not to suggest that all poor will automatically repent and all rich won't. So be careful with what you do with this information, but it just seems to suggest that it's going to be harder for a rich person simply because they don't have that sense of dependency or that sense of need to cry out to God. The poor are more likely to humble themselves before God, which could possibly lead into a salvation situation. Thankfully, Jesus is ready to save both poor and rich. Jesus stands ready and has paid for the sins of the rich and the poor, so that whosoever will come to him and turn from their sins can receive the free gift of God's grace. Well, we see Peter doesn't fully understand the grace of God just yet by his response in verse 27. Matthew 19:27, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Peter, he seems to be suggesting that he and the other disciples should instantly gain access into heaven simply because they've become poor for Jesus. And you know, that's just as wrong as it is to think that because you're rich, you get to go to heaven. It's equally wrong to think, well, because I'm poor, I get to go to heaven. You know, the reverse is true as well. See, your riches can't get you into heaven, and your poorness can't get you into heaven. It's not like God's going to say, you know, you were just so poor, you know, and I guess so. You know, I'll just have pity on you because you didn't really have anything on earth. No. Wealth is not the situation. It's not what gets you into heaven. Not wealth, not the lack of wealth. But again, salvation is a free gift of grace, not earned by works or the sacrifices that we make for Jesus. So Jesus offers a word of encouragement followed by a gentle rebuke here in the last couple of verses. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So first of all, Jesus here assures the disciples that they will have this grand position in the kingdom to come. They will be sitting on thrones with Jesus over the 12 tribes of Israel. As for their possessions, whatever they lost, whatever they gave up, whatever they left behind, they're going to receive 100-fold, as well as the eternal life that was promised to them as they follow Christ. But here's the caution. Verse 30 reveals that many who are first will be last, and the last first. Because remember, it was last week that these guys were debating about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They wanted to know who was going to be on the right hand, who was going to be on the left hand, and you know, who's going to really rise to the ranks within heaven. And Jesus doesn't really answer that question until this text. And he tells them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones here. But then he says, be careful. Be careful. Don't let this go to your head. If you truly want to be first in the kingdom, you must become last. You must become least. you must become servant of all. Yeah, there's thrones in heaven that you're already seated. The Bible tells us that you and I, believers here this evening, we are already seated in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus. We already have a place there waiting for us. That doesn't mean that we should throw caution to the wind and live however we want now. It doesn't mean that, well, you know, I'm already in, so what does it matter if I serve? What does it matter if I, you know, really love my neighbor? I'm in. I've received the grace. I have a promised throne. No, that's not what that means. Jesus is saying, yeah, you're in. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've received the forgiveness of your sins, you're already seated in the heavenly places. But now be careful. Be careful that you continue to be the last, the servant of all, so that then you can be first in heaven. We'll have more explanation on this verse as we get into next week's text, because from this verse, Jesus goes into a parable to explain his point. And so we'll detail that further next week. Let me just encourage you with this. If you've truly given your heart to Christ, the evidence of it will be found in a servant's heart, an attitude that says, God first, others second, and then me. And if that's not true in your life, examine yourself. Even tonight, as we enter into a time of communion and as we consider and discern the body of Christ, let's be careful that we're serving God for the right reasons, that He's developing a servant's heart within us, and that our heart is to say, let me be last so that others can be first. Because that's the heart of Christ. He came to serve us so that we could be with Him. And if His life is being manifest in our lives now as believers, then we should carry forth the same attitude of saying, let me serve. Let me serve. Let's pray.